Our scripture reading for this morning will be taken from the prophet Hosea, chapter 4. Hosea, chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence, so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, and also the fish of the sea disappear. Yet let no one find fault, and let none offer reproof. For your people are like those who contend with the priest. So you will stumble by day, and the prophet also will stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people and direct their desire toward their iniquity. And it will be like people like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They will eat, but not have enough. They will play the harlot, but not increase, because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. How would you respond to this question? Are you faithful? You'd probably want me to define. What are you talking about? Who are you talking about? Are you talking about me and my mate? Am I faithful to my mate? Are you talking about me and my job? Am I a good employee? Are you talking about our country? Am I a good citizen? Well, in light of what we just read, I think your mind went to exactly where we're talking about. How is your relationship with the Lord? Are you faithful? The title of my lesson this morning is Faithful Love. It's easy in looking at Hosea, and especially in reading passages like I just did, to get somewhat of a depressed viewpoint of the book. But what I want us to do is certainly to see the reality of what God is saying, but see as well, though man is full of faults, God has proven faithful all along. Faithful love means God always keeps His word. What would it be like if you had a God that you couldn't count on? If there was the chance that when you got to the day of judgment, He would say, "Just kidding." You'd say, "That's kind of a scary thought. I don't even want to consider that God might not deliver on what He has promised." You don't even question that. I don't question that, because we know the nature of God. He is love. He is life. He is light. And in Him there is no darkness. He cannot lie. And we're assured of that in the Scripture. So don't get me wrong. I'm not implying that God might not keep His promises. But think about this relationship. I have written out on the marquee, if you're no longer close to God, guess who moved? What is your relationship like with the Heavenly Father? If you're not close, it's not because it's His intent. He will always desire what's best and always yearn to be in relationship with you and with me. Another passage that I want to read before I get into my lesson, turn with me to chapter 11 of Hosea. We'll come back to chapter 4. But in chapter 11, the very last verse, 12, I want you to think of this relationship of God with not just mankind in general, but God with His people. And you know, God's people are defined by different monikers. Israel is God's people. We would call them also the Jews. But there's also Ephraim, which is the one that predominantly used in Hosea, and I'll tell you why that is in just a minute. And Judah. Listen to these words as God thinks about His relationship with His people. Ephraim surrounds me with lies, the house of Israel with deceit. Judah is unruly against God, even against the Holy One who is faithful. If you don't have that particular number of verse circled, at least circle the number if you don't underline the passage. And put a heart out beside it. Because basically that is man's relationship with God for the most part. He, the Holy One, is faithful, surrounded by deceivers. I think it would be very easy for God to get frustrated in this relationship with me because I'm not living up to the bargain. I've made my vows till death do us part, and I just don't live up to what I'm supposed to deliver. God says I am surrounded by liars, by the deceitful. So why, as the psalmist says, are you mindful of man? The question is simple. Not if God cares, but why? Why? Why does God care about you and me when we disappoint Him so often? And if you'll ponder that for just a minute, I think you'll come to an understanding of what Hosea and Gomer represent. We look at this relationship between Hosea and Gomer, and Hosea is a prophet of God, and his wife is a prostitute. She's a harlot. In fact, 9 times the word harlot is used in Hosea, and 9 times harlotry is used in Hosea. What's God trying to say? And we think this is totally unfair for God to have told Hosea outright, I want you to go and marry a prostitute and have children of harlotry. You know what that means? You won't know if those kids are yours or not. Whoa! Well, the prophets endure great hardship when they follow God. Jeremiah was not allowed to be married, period. What happened to Ezekiel's wife in the midst of his ministry? God said, I'm going to take her away from you. And He did. Ezekiel lost his wife. Here, Hosea is told to marry a woman who is not inclined to be faithful. I mean, that's all there is to it. She was a prostitute before he married her. And then continued to be one. In fact, in chapter 3, after she's born him 3 children, really just him one that we know of for sure, the other 2 are children but from somebody else, she gets so involved in her prostitution that she becomes a prostitute in the service of another, and Hosea has to go and buy her off the auction block and bring her home. You say, that just speaks of uncleanliness. That just shouts out, this isn't right. God, why would you have your man go through that? And our sensibilities are assaulted, and rightfully so, because I'm Gomer. And so are you. You say, yes. For we often sin and fall short of the glory of God. Hosea represents God. Gomer represents me. Now, I want to be Hosea because he's the prophet of God, but that's not the part that I'm playing in this illustration. And so this concept of faithful love is faithfulness on God's part to a very, very unfaithful bride. And yet, what does God do? He proves true. Ever willing to take back a penitent bride or spouse. Aren't you glad that's God's nature? I am. Because if it wasn't, I don't have any hope, and neither do you. By the grace of God, we are saved. That doesn't mean we don't have obligations to meet and do our best, but it is still only by God's grace that we're able to stand before Him, justified through the blood of His Son. Hosea is one of those prophets that goes back in time. We've gone all the way down through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. We have covered a time span of a couple of 100 years in those prophets. And right now in Hosea, we've jumped back to the time of Isaiah, which is somewhere around 750 to 721. So we're 200 years prior to the Babylonian captivity that we've just finished up in. And we're in the time of Israel's existence. The northern kingdom still exists, as Hosea prophesies. The reason he says Ephraim over and over is because Ephraim is the designation for the northern kingdom. The divided kingdom, 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes plus to the south. The northern kingdom is identified as Ephraim. The southern kingdom is identified as Judah. Both are rebuked in Hosea. But Hosea specifically is one, if not the only, prophet from the northern tribes, or at least that area. And he then is prophesying to them prior to their going into Assyrian captivity. So what has this nation, this people, this group called Ephraim already done? They've separated themselves from Jerusalem and from the priesthood. They have built their idols in the northern territories. And they quickly, almost as soon as they got up there, transgressed against God's law. That happened during the time of Solomon's son, Rehoboam, when Jeroboam took over. And that has been not quite 250 years ago. And so they have had generations of people who have not followed the Levitical system. They're not returning to Jerusalem. So that when he says prophet, priest, and prince in Hosea, the leadership is corrupt, he means it. We're not just talking a little bit corrupt. This group that Hosea prophesies to has gone off into sin, stiff-necked and haughty. Spiritually, they are adulterers. And so no other illustration fits them better than a harlot, than a prostitute, willfully disobeying the law of God. Now, I want to ask you this question. Why would God even send a prophet to them? I mean, they are so far gone that just toward the end of Hosea's prophecy in 721, the entire northern kingdom is going to disappear from the face of the earth under the capture and destruction of the Assyrians. And there'll be no more. It appears as if Hosea wastes his time. So why did God send him? Because faithful love demands reconciliation. There is an aside thought here. We know that the only scriptural reason for divorce given by Christ in the New Testament under our covenant of Christianity is adultery. But even that is not a given if you read Hosea. Even then, God would say, reconcile if possible. Even if your mate is so unfaithful that they've gone outside the marriage bed, you do your best to reconcile if it is at all possible, because that's what God is doing. Yes, it is a scriptural reason, but even then, what does God desire? Till death do us part. A commitment to one another. You say, but I don't have to. Well, no, that's not what I'm saying. What's your intent? Am I going to be as much like God as I can be? Then I must be forgiving and willing to forgive others. Let's go back now to chapter 4. And we'll continue to look at this passage for just a little bit. As God looks at his people, he says to begin with, I've got a case against you. Now, you could put that into the divorce court if you wanted to. It's certainly into the court of the civil court because they're doing wrong to their neighbor. You look at what they're up to. Look at what they're doing. Verse 2, they're swearing, they're deceiving, they're murdering, they're stealing, they're committing adultery. They employ violence. Bloodshed follows bloodshed. If you wanted to put it in the civil court or against the laws of the land, you could do that. But basically what they are doing is breaking relationship with God's commandments. How many of the Ten Commandments are included in that description of sins that they're involved with? Thou shalt not is repeated over and over again. And what God is outlining is he says, I've got a case that I could win. Get a conviction and condemn. That's the point of what he's saying. There is no doubt that I have the right to divorce you. You're not my bride anymore. You've gone off into reveling in sin. Here's just an aside. When man leaves God, breaks his relationship with God, it won't be long before he breaks his relationship with his fellow man. A society that refuses to honor God will quickly descend into a non-society. There will be no social justice. There will be no looking out for one another. Because you lose your love for God, you lose your love for each other. It happens, and that's what brings a nation down. Ask Rome. Nations fall because they cease to have cohesiveness. God is the greatest glue to hold any nation together. You remove him and you have removed the glue, period. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says these are the two greatest commandments, because what happens when we love God? We understand our place with him as one of mercy and grace, and we become graceful and merciful to others. Any nation will fall outside of God's control and will. What God is describing is the ultimate end of Israel to the north, of Ephraim. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. Listen to the traits that are missing. Because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. Faithfulness, that's to God. Kindness, that's to my fellow man. God looks down upon his people, and what he sees is every man for himself. Every woman doing what she wants. Every child disrespecting their parents. Could such a nation exist? Oh, not for long. God says there's no faithfulness, there's no kindness, and the ultimate reason for that is because there is no knowledge of me. We skip down to verse 6, which we talked about last week. My people perish for the lack of knowledge. Do you see it? Take God out of the picture, and soon there is no picture. Remove God from the society, and soon it's every person rending and tearing the other person. There is no cohesiveness because God is missing. But what do we have in God? Faithful love. God says, I do care about how bad you've been, but it's not a concern to me in the sense of whether or not I will forgive you. I simply desire you to return to me. If your leaders, your princes, your priests, and your prophets would teach that which is true, guide you back into an appropriate audience with me, and you respond by saying, I'm sorry, desiring to go back into a right relationship, I'll take you back. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about that, because God is faithful. God desires that his people repent and turn to him. What does Hosea then represent, this seemingly unfair situation between Hosea and his wife? We'll put quotation marks around wife. Gomer? God said it's the illustration that they'll be talking about all over Jerusalem. Well, really, probably Samaria, since this is the northern kingdom. And they'll be saying, oh man, it's terrible what God has required Hosea to do. But hopefully they'll look under it. They'll see the parable for what it is, and they'll realize that here is God remaining true, though she is undeserving. Here is God, pure and holy, willing to take back not just an adulteress, but a prostitute. Here is God willing to sanction with His own name the children of harlotry. There's so much in Hosea. Did you look at those names of his kids, Jezreel, Leruhamah, and Lo-Ami? They're all double-sided. Every one of those names, all three of them, represent a positive and a negative. Jezreel means two things, depending upon the heart and the response of God's people. God sows or God scatters. You continue to reject me, I'll throw you to the winds. You come back to me, I will plant you. And you think of the way that they planted, and it was a scattering like this. God says, you choose me, and I'm with you. You reject me, and you're gone forever. Lo Ruhamah. Ruhamah means mercy. Lo means no mercy. Can you imagine naming your child No Mercy? You say, I've got a few. What was God saying to them? He says, you come back to me and your name will no longer be Lo Ruhamah. It will be Ruhamah. I will have mercy on you. Lo Ami means not my people. Many people. Ami. You come back to me and you will be my people. You continue in your sins. Lo Ami. You are not mine. You will be destroyed. Double-edged meanings. Gomer's name is kind of ironic. Her name means complete or perfect. And I think, how do you get a name like that in the Bible? You'd think that'd have to be a saint. I think it's kind of tongue-in-cheek. She's completely worthless. I don't know if that's what it means. She descends from one who means double cakes, almost like Doublehead, the chief that someone in here descended from. Double cakes? God said of his people, you are like unturned cakes. You're burnt on one side and you've never been flipped. We made pancakes this morning. You've got to know when to flip them, right? Or you're going to end up with one side gooey and the other side burnt. God says, that's the way my people are. There is no consistency in them. Complete idiots. And yet God still desires what? He still desires to bring them back to Him, to love them if they'll but respond to the things that He would have them to do. Let's look just briefly at some of the other things. We've looked at their sins in particular, the swearing and the lying and the murder and the killing of one another. Turn with me to chapter 2. And as he describes her, I want you to think of the idolatry. And this is her literal spiritual unfaithfulness to Him. First, verse 8. Chapter 2. For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. You know what's happening here? God's bride is taking the things that she has been given by her husband and pimping them out to her idols. Imagine that, using what God has given you as a blessing and it being turned into a curse. That wouldn't happen to us today. We would never accept the blessings of God and refuse to serve Him, would we? Refuse to honor Him. God says, my wife is so much in the way of being stiff-necked that she actually thanks and credits those that are idols for the things that she receives. Now look at verse 17. For I will remove the names of Baals from her mouth, so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. God says, I am ready to remove that idolatrous action and even remove the names of Baal from you, if you'll but trust me and come back to me. Chapter 11, verse 2, we see Baal again. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to the idols. Chapter 13 and verse 1. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He exalted himself in Israel. For through Baal, he did wrong and died. Do you know what Baal represents? In the religion of the Canaanites, Baal was a fertility god. He was the god of agriculture. And you appeased Baal, you made sacrifices to this idol, to this false god, so that your crops might grow, so that you would get rain. And so, literally, follow this now, literally in the land of Canaan, Baal was the agricultural department. I'm not trying to put down the agricultural department. But you come in as a strange people who are not familiar with the valleys and the mountains and the fields in the land of Canaan, and you begin to try and follow the practices of the people who lived there and produced, by the way, a land that flowed with milk and honey. That's what Canaan looked like when Israel came into it. The temptation would have been great to go to those farmers, those vine dressers, those people, and say to them, what is it that you do that produces this bounty? And if they told you, well, we do this, this, and this with the soil and with the watering, and oh, by the way, our god Baal blesses us with fertility, not just in the field, but in the house. Would there not be a temptation to listen to the ways of agriculture in that particular area? Certainly there would. And they have just gone whole hog. So much so that now Baal is the one who has given them their grain and their wine, their produce. And so they think in their mind, this only makes sense. If we want to have a crop next year, we've got to do this. Do you see how easily Satan works and compromises things? But what is God's clear statement? I am the one who gave you that grain. I am the one who have blessed you with that wine. It is me who calls forth for the land to produce and the rain to come down. And when you don't follow me, I take it all away. I don't care how much you sacrifice to Baal. The skies will dry up and the land will become infertile. Even the beast of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea will die. You say, whoa, what kind of power can do that sort of stuff? Just the creator of all things. What was it God simply said in Deuteronomy? He says, you honor me, I will bless you. You dishonor me, I will curse you. And that's what's happening with Hosea. Is it an idle threat? No. By the end of Hosea's prophesying, the nations, that nation, Ephraim, is gone. The 10 tribes to the north disappear. It was not an idle threat. In fact, this was the siren. This was the alarm. This was the fire alarm, if you will, that said, turn back to me or lose it all. Well, you say, if they lost it all, I don't guess they turned back. You'd be correct. 367.
Jesus.
so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God knows who we are. He knows what we are. But he also knows what we could become if we'd but listen. If we'd but take the knowledge that he provides, knowledge that ignorant of dooms us, but knowledge that's not only heard, but applied, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He's still calling, isn't he? He's still crying. We're going to talk this afternoon about out of Egypt, I have called my son. Probably the one or the greatest messianic passage in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 is found there. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. And we only know that because Matthew says this is having reference to Christ. God coming in the flesh to re-woo his people, to take the undeserving back into his embrace. That's you. That's me. You know what Hosea's name means? Salvation. Salvation. Does God love us? Oh, and I'm so glad he does. As we stand and as we sing.